Lord, we come this morning with expectation. Lord, the season of Advent is about thinking, about waiting. As we've just sung, Come Thou Long-Expected Jesus, Lord, we want to think this morning about what it meant to wait for the arrival of a Messiah. Lord, just like the people of Israel, there are things weighing on our hearts that are heavy. Lord, this morning, we as a church want to pray for our brother and sister, Dan and Katie, for Georgia. Lord, we want to bring them to you and ask for grace for them, Lord, with the loss of their little baby. Lord, at such a late point in her pregnancy, Lord, this breaks our heart. This reminds us that this world is not the way it is supposed to be. So, Lord, we pray for comfort for them. God, we pray for grace for them. Lord, we thank you for how they are evidencing continued faith in you. They believe that you are on your throne and that you're good. Lord, thank you for preserving them, caring for them. So, Lord, this morning, with burdens like that on our shoulders and many of the struggles and fears and anxieties that are on people's hearts this morning, we come in expectation that as we open the Bible, that God, you have spoken a clear word to us. And so we pray by the Holy Spirit, you would help us to receive it. We pray through Jesus. Amen. What is it about waiting? What is it about waiting that makes us feel so helpless, irritated, anxious? And I'm thinking even in just the most mundane kind of waiting, when you're hungry and you've put a meal in the oven and you look at the cookbook and it says set timer for 45 minutes and you've got to wait 45 more minutes to eat it. But what are you going to do? You can't eat raw chicken. You got to put it in the oven. It's got to cook. Or other times where we have to wait and it's just out of our control. Recently went to a overnight conference in Boston and planned to drive up and park at a T station and then get on the T and go in. My plan was working perfectly. I was making good time. And as I'm sitting on the T, we're informed over the loudspeaker that at the next station, we'll be stopping to be put on a bus to skip the next two stations because they're doing work on the rails. And so that added about 45 minutes to my supposedly 1 hour trip. So what could I do? I had to wait. I have to wait all the time. And it's inherently a helpless feeling. We can complain. We can whine. We can try to manipulate situations to make the waiting feel differently, I guess, but in the end, we still have to wait. This morning and over the next couple of Sundays, Lord willing, we're going to be trying to insert ourselves into the mindset of the Old Testament people of God waiting for the Messiah. We want to put ourselves in their shoes. We want to think about what exactly it was that they were waiting for. And so to do that, we're focusing on one of the most important passages really in the whole Bible. It's the New Covenant passage. So turn with me, if you will, to Jeremiah chapter 31. If you're not used to getting around in a Bible, just look in the table of contents. Look in the Old Testament for the book of Jeremiah. And then we'll be looking at chapter 31. The chapter numbers are the big numbers there in print. While you're turning, let me just make a quick mundane point of reference to my broken pinky there, because maybe you've noticed that and you're like, what's going on? If you want to hear the story, I'll tell you later, but yes, it's broken, and sorry if it's distracting. Jeremiah 31 is the passage where the people of God received a promise of a new covenant, a new work of God in their midst that at the moment they received the promise, they were being told to wait. So we think about those silly things I mentioned about waiting, things we have to do every day, we have to wait at stoplights, things like that. But what about the more serious things, the heavier things? A young man or young woman waiting to get married. A cancer patient waiting for a cure. Or an elderly person who's sad and lonely, just waiting to die. Waiting is not something that is comfortable for us, but there are lessons to learn. And as we think about what it was that the old covenant people were waiting for, we'll find encouragement for us. And I pray this morning you'll find sure footing for your own waiting. So let's read this passage together. I'm going to go ahead and read all the verses 31 through 34, but today we'll just be focusing on the first two verses. And as we read, think about this word, helpless. People of God waiting and helpless to do anything without God's help. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. This is the word of the Lord. People of God were put in a position of waiting for God to do something that He promises here. And so as we kind of put ourselves in their shoes, we this morning need to think about our own helplessness. That we are helpless in every way, and we need God to act. We need God to act on our behalf. And what we'll see this morning is that God is a faithful God, and that when He promises to act, He follows through. So, what do we need to do to live in light of our helplessness? Well, I see three actions that we must take to live in light of our helplessness. Three actions in this text this morning. The first one is this. We need to rely on the word that God has spoken. We need to rely on, to trust in, to have confidence in the word that God has spoken. Contrary to what many philosophers have said over the years, God is not dead. And He's certainly not silent. God is the God who is there and who is not silent. Certainly, God's people in the Old Testament were aware of that fact. And we find that in our text this morning in verse 31. Look at verse 31 again. Just these first few words. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord. And also at the end of verse 32, there's that phrase again, declares the Lord. Jeremiah, as a prophet of God, had the authority to speak on behalf of God. And in this case, we have the direct words from God. What Jeremiah said was what God said. And so we have here this morning the very words of God. And as we are called to rely on the Word of God, The question that arises, well, how do we do that? How do we rely on the Word of God? Well, I think in just these few words in verse 31, we have some instruction on that. How we can rely on the Word of God. First, it's by paying attention. By paying attention. You know, throughout our days, we set little reminders to help us pay attention. In fact, for many of us, unless you have an uncanny ability to wake yourself up very early without any help, many, if not most of us, rely on an alarm clock. We set a reminder. If we're wise, that alarm clock is far away from us so that we can't reach it. And so it usually means you've got to get out of your bed to go and turn it off. That alarm is saying, you can't lay there anymore. Pay attention to me. Come turn me off. We set reminders like that because we know for different things, like maybe, again, making a meal, we need to have our attention grabbed. We need to stop what we're doing, in that case, sleeping, and we need to do something. Well, this one little word in verse 31 is very interesting. Look at 31 again. Behold. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord. It'd be really easy just to slide right past that. That's an old-fashioned kind of word. Nobody walks around saying, behold, I've walked into the room. You know, behold is totally a Bible-sounding word. But this is a very important word. Hebrew scholars tell us that whenever this word appears in the Old Testament, it indicates that there's something new coming. There's something that literally the writer is saying, hey, pay attention. Pay attention here. Behold. So Jeremiah, speaking the words of God, he says, behold. And his hearers would do well to pay attention, to listen to what is coming. Especially considering their situation. Now, I haven't said much about the context for this passage. I mean, Jeremiah is actually barely the second longest book in the whole Bible. Psalms beats it only by a few a slightly higher word count. Jeremiah is a long book, so to kind of get into all of it, we don't have time for that. But if you recognize this, that Jeremiah was speaking the word of God to people who either were already in exile or were about to be in exile, then when you recognize that, you begin to get a feel for the helplessness and hopelessness that they were feeling. And so when Jeremiah says, behold, he says, pay attention. This was intended to get their ear. Listen, God is giving us a word. That's what Jeremiah was saying. And so for us this morning, we, by God's goodness and grace, we have even more. We have more than just that word that Jeremiah was giving that day. We have 66 books telling one grand story of God's plan to redeem a people for Himself. And we can be confident that when we read these words, we are reading the Word of God. What Scripture says, God says. And so when Scripture tells us, behold, and pay attention, then we would do well to pay attention. Christian, maybe this morning you have gotten into a pattern of sort of taking the Word of God with sort of a mundane indifference. Maybe you've got good habits and you are regularly reading it, but you find that there's no power in it. Or there's no, you know, you're not getting anything out of it. My invitation to you this morning is to pay attention. To remember what these words are. When you open up your Bible, even that very act is saying, pay attention. To remember the words of Psalm 19. That the Word of God is like precious gold. And that it invites us to take it in. So pay attention this morning. Not just to the word that I'm speaking this morning, but in your own quiet times, in your own time of reading the Bible with your family around the table, or by yourself, to pay attention, to know that this is a word from God. So that's the first way that we rely on the word that God has spoken. Second way we do this is by waiting patiently. Waiting patiently. This is the Advent aspect of this passage. Verse 31, behold, the days are coming. As Jeremiah speaks to the exiles or soon to be exiles, he tells of a future day. This phrase, the days are coming, if you look through the Old Testament, it's used by prophets over and over and over again. It indicates something that the Lord is going to do at some undefined point in the future. So here, in about, say, 600 BC, God says through Jeremiah to the people, there's a day coming. Something to look towards. Something to wait for. Something to wait for. And it's an invitation for them to wait patiently. Because not only were there still centuries to come before the Messiah would come and fulfill the new covenant, but even the people who were receiving these words, they were the ones either in exile or about to go into exile. They were not going to see the fulfillment of these words. So inherent in this word is wait. Be patient. Wait for God to act. In 1 Peter, he writes of how the prophets longed to see the fulfillment of the word that God gave. Do you long for God? Do you have that willingness and that desire to wait patiently? I think prayer is probably the main venue where we as Christians are called to wait patiently. As you read the Word of God and as you pray through it and you pray God's promises and say, God, would you increase my faith? God, would you show me your glory? Would you help me to grow to be more like Jesus? Inherent in that is a call to wait. To wait patiently. And for those of you who've been walking with Christ for any number of years and have prayed God's promises, you've waited for God to act and seen Him act, well, your testimony, even in the little smallest ways, that's an encouragement to younger Christians to wait for God. This is one of the reasons that one-to-one discipleship is so important, and why the elders have been talking about this, and Kent spoke about this recently. We want to see more of this in our church, is because it's the opportunity for someone who's learned how to wait patiently to talk to someone else who maybe hasn't had as much opportunity and encourage them to wait. When you share with another how God has worked in your life and taught you to wait, you are encouraging them to see God's faithfulness, to see how He never fails. When He calls us to wait, He doesn't let us down. He tells us to wait patiently. It means that there's something that He's going to do in us. Even if the answer to our prayer looks totally different and comes about years after we first started praying it, God invites us to wait patiently. That's another way that we rely on the word that God has spoken. Well, thirdly, we do this by hearing confidently. We rely on the word of God by paying attention, by waiting patiently, and by hearing confidently. It's very popular in our day for things like the Discovery Channel to tell us where the Bible came from. The Discovery Channel Bible, not exclusively Discovery Channel, but let's just pick on the Discovery Channel. I don't think there are any representatives of the channel here, so there. The Discovery Channel Bible is one where politics chose which books would go into the Bible. So people on the Discovery Channel and a sort of a certain set of scholars out there like to say that there were these debates in the 300s, the 4th century, and that was what resulted in the Bible that Christians read today, the 66 books of the Bible. And that's all very nice. It's all makes for good television, apparently. or good reading in Time magazine at, you know, this time of year, or Easter, two times a year that those magazines like to pick on Christians. It makes for interesting stories, I guess, but it's just really bad scholarship. Scholars have worked very carefully to show that over and over again, when the people of God have come to the Word of God, they've put themselves under it. The people of God come to the Word of God and say, this is God's Word. How could we decide whether it is or isn't? So the process for the 66 books that we have in the Bible was a process of recognizing the Word of God, not deciding what the Word of God was or is. Not only that, but anyone who has, with an open mind, come to the Bible and just started reading. Well, there are two different experiences that they have. One of them is the experience of Martin Luther, who said this: the Bible is alive. It speaks to me. It has feet. It runs after me. It has hands. It lays hold of me. But then others, similarly, have an experience like Mark Twain, who said, these are his words, "It ain't those parts of the Bible I can't understand that bother me. It is the parts I do understand." There is something about the Bible. When you read it, it is very clear that this is from God. This is something other than me in my room with a piece of paper and a pen just writing down some interesting spiritual thoughts. So when in verse 31, "Behold, the days are coming," declares the Lord, Jeremiah stands before people and says, look, this is the word of the Lord. This is not Jeremiah coming up with some neat ideas. This is the people of God submitting themselves to the word of God instead of trying to make up the word of God. And so the encouragement for us is to hear confidently, to read confidently. You will have doubts. You will have questions when you read the Bible. Young people, Christian teenagers and children, when you read the Bible, you're going to have questions. That's inevitable. But read confidently, because this is from God. And you will find you have a very different experience when you read the Bible in that way. Well, I've labored long over this first point. We need to rely on the Word that God has spoken, but it's very important because it sets the stage for the waiting. As the people of God waited to see this word from God come to pass, it also involved the second thing, and it's something that we need to do. We need to remember the assessment God has given. Remember the assessment, the analysis of our spiritual condition that God has given. Because that's what happens here in these verses as God speaks through Jeremiah to his people. Because this word from God has context. If you think about it, words and the context that they come in, well, that's incredibly important. You listen to words from your boss in a way very differently than you would listen to words from a child. Or for the same matter, if your boss came to me and told me to do something, I would go, why? You're not in charge of me. Context is key with words. And so these words that come from God to His people, the context is covenant. Covenant. Relationship. The Westminster Shorter Catechism for Children has just this very simple answer for what a covenant is. A covenant is an agreement between two or more persons. So sort of at the foundational level, it's an agreement between two or more persons. It implies a context, a relationship. In this case, for the words that God gives to His people. And the context here is God giving an analysis of how His people have done with the covenant. How His people have responded to the relationship that He's offered to them. And the picture is bleak. And so as we look at it, we would do well to analyze ourselves in light of it. Remember the assessment God has given. Because the analysis shows a new covenant was needed. So the first one, so the first cause that required a new covenant is simply the inadequacy of the old covenant. There was a certain inadequacy, a certain incompleteness to the old covenant. Look at verse 32. Well, verse 31, I will make a new covenant. 32, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers. What we're looking at here is a good covenant. God made a covenant with the fathers of these people, their ancestors. It was a good covenant. It was a gracious covenant. They needed God's grace. Abraham needed God's grace. God spoke to Abraham. God said to Abraham, I will make of you a great nation. They needed God's grace to get out of Egypt. Hundreds of thousands, maybe as many as 2 million people brought out slavery in Egypt. The most power, that was the United States of the day. It was the most powerful country. They needed God graciously to act on their behalf. So the covenants that God had given before, they were good covenants. It was a good and gracious action of God, but it was, we're talking about good versus better. The old covenant was inadequate. And the problem with the old covenant was not God. God hadn't made a mistake. God hadn't messed up the covenant. It was the people. We'll look at it more in just a moment, but later on in verse 32 it says, my covenant that they broke. God established a covenant, but his people broke it. And in that process, God showed them, this is a good thing, but you need something better. You need a new covenant. So we see this morning the inadequacy of the old covenant, which I just remind you, as you read the Old Testament, just to keep that in mind. There's an incompleteness. Everything about the Old Testament anticipates something better. So that's the first thing, the inadequacy of the Old Testament. A second thing, the Old Covenant, I should say. A second thing is our status as outsiders. This is something that requires a new covenant. If you look at verse 31 again, the Lord, His Word says, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Really interesting phrase. At this point in history, the house of Israel didn't exist. There was no house of Israel. You'll remember that the kingdom had split into two kingdoms. The northern kingdom, usually called Israel or Ephraim, and the southern kingdom, Judah. And so for God to say, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel. I mean, that's a very cumbersome phrase. The house of Israel and the house of Judah. And it just emphasizes the expansiveness of this new covenant that God's going to make. That it's bigger. I mean, because Jeremiah is speaking to the people of Judah. The people of Judah who thought they were better than the people of Israel, because at this point, they hadn't been totally exiled. And so they're like, well, clearly we're better than our northern cousins. But Jeremiah goes, no. This new covenant will include the house of Israel. And as we go to the New Testament and see the fulfillment of this new covenant, it turns out the expansion was even more than that. It would include the Gentiles. It would include anyone who cannot claim any kind of ethnic lineage back to Abraham, which I trust is most of us here. The new covenant would include the Gentiles. That's incredible. It's an incredible promise contained here in this promise of a new covenant. And so it's a cause for our rejoicing this morning that God didn't restrict His covenant to one certain ethnic people or even one certain kind of people. Sadly, the history of the church in America has included this nasty kind of racism and ethnic superiority. And unfortunately, in our country, as we've seen in recent weeks, just the many tragic things that have come to our attention, the ongoing problem of racism in our country, I think we're reminded what a good and gracious thing it is that God has not restricted His new covenant to one certain kind of people. in this sense, and I mean in the sense of an ethnicity or a language. It is one kind of people, but it's people who repent and believe that Jesus is the Son of God who died in their place on the cross. That's all it takes. There's no pedigree that's required. There's no need for showing an ancestry that goes back to Abraham. Indeed, the ancestry goes through Jesus for all who trust in Jesus. Praise God for that this morning. Otherwise, we would still be outsiders. Also, we see our spiritual helplessness. It says in verse 32, the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt. Obviously, that was a physical reality, that they were stuck in Egypt as slaves. But it pointed to something much deeper. And that's what Jeremiah has been saying all throughout his book. All his preaching, all his prophecies pointed to a deep problem. Summed up in Jeremiah 17, where he says, the heart is deceitful above all things, and who can understand it? That deep spiritual problem requires God to act. God to graciously take us by the hand and lead us out of our slavery. And for us, it's a spiritual slavery. So if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you're not someone who has put your faith in Jesus, you are still in slavery. You're in slavery to sin. And it is a hard master. This morning, you have the opportunity, if you're not believing in Jesus, you have the opportunity to cry out to God, and He will reach out His hand and take you by the hand and lead you out of your spiritual slavery. Because Jesus has taken the penalty due to your sin, taken it on Himself when He was crucified on the cross. Proving His victory when He was raised from the dead. So I invite you this morning even, come out of your spiritual slavery. Let God take you by the hand. This included in this is also an inclination towards sin. Jeremiah tells them that this covenant, verse 32, my covenant that they broke. This is something he's repeated throughout his sermons in the book of Jeremiah. He's told them over and over again that they have broken the Sabbath. You know, they've said, I don't need God. I don't need to rest. I can rely on myself. He's told them about their idolatry, that they've gone to other gods. And I mean, we do the same thing. We do the same thing when we go to anything other than God and try to make it God, whether it's money or sex or power or whatever it might be. When we try to get that thing and give all our attention and devotion to it, we are committing idolatry just like the people of Israel. Jeremiah has also warned them about going to other nations for protection. Other than God, going to Egypt and saying, Egypt, save us from Assyria. When God had told them, I will take care of you if you will trust me. Jeremiah has warned them of this all along, but the fact that they continued to break God's covenant has shown this bent towards sin that must be fixed. That's why a new covenant was needed. And then the final thing to think about in terms of this assessment is our spiritual adultery. And that's a startling way to think about it. But look at the end of verse 32. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband. Covenant breaking wasn't something as trifle as a child at school chewing gum in class, being sent to the principal. It was as serious as an unfaithful bride leaving her faithful husband for another. That was how perverse the covenant breaking was. And that's how we too must understand what happens when we sin. We are being unfaithful to a faithful God. I know that's a heavy concept to think about. It's a troubling concept to think about. But we've got to cultivate in our hearts more ways to hate sin. And I think this is one really helpful way to do that. To see that sin is spiritual adultery. It's not just a mundane law-breaking, oops, broke a rule, shouldn't have done that, God's not happy. It's perverse. A God who would so love His people that He would send His only Son to die on their behalf. That is faithful, committed love. Let us cultivate a hatred for our sin. Let's put our sin to death with this truth. That we, left to ourselves, standing on our own two feet, are spiritual adulterers. But God in His mercy has provided a new covenant, has provided a way for us to be forgiven and to be empowered to obey, to be filled with love, love like what Christ has for His church. So that brings us then, finally, to see what sort of brings all of this together. Number three, we need to receive the relationship that God has offered. We need to rely on the word that God has spoken. We need to remember the assessment God has given. And we need to receive the relationship God has offered. And it is this new covenant. Look at verse 31 again. He says, I will make a new covenant. It's so simple when you read it, I will make. But loaded in those words is grace. Grace, undeserved favor, undeserved kindness from God. People of Israel and Judah, they had been God's people for centuries. This was, again, this is around the year 600 BC. Abraham had received the promise sometime around 2000 BC. It had been centuries that they had, since they'd received promises, and all that time, over and over again, they'd failed. Yet God still graciously says, I will make a new covenant. He still showed His steadfast love, His never giving up, never stopping, never failing love when He says, I will make a new covenant. And so as we conclude this morning, we sit here under the new covenant. It has come. Let me read to you the words of Luke 22. Some of the final moments Jesus had with His disciples when He said to them, and likewise the cup, He took the cup after eating, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in My blood. There it is. Jesus said in what was symbolized in that cup, what the cup demonstrated showed that, look, a new covenant is being made. All that they were waiting for, all that the people of God had been anticipating, was to come. As Jesus said, this is the new cup. This is the cup in the new covenant. Right here, right now, it's being established. And that very next day after doing that, He would show them what He meant. It took Him taking the cup of God's wrath and drinking it to the bottom, pouring out His own blood in atoning sacrifice. It took that to make this new covenant. That's how serious the breach had been between us and God. The God who made us to love Him and worship Him. Who in our rebellion, our spiritual helplessness, and our breaking of God's covenant, something had to be done. And so Jesus showed them it was His blood. When we sit here this morning, that cup has been poured out. Jesus drank that cup of God's wrath. And He was raised from the dead. And He ascended to the right hand of the Father. He has sent His Holy Spirit to dwell in us and to bring into us all that Jesus has accomplished in this new covenant. We now can experience the realities of this new covenant, this new relationship.